We're going to be in James chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to begin reading there in a moment. Several weeks ago, I was sitting at a conference. It was a conference for our ministry. And I was sitting at a table. I don't know how it happened, but I found myself sitting at a table with it was all young, professional, single adults. It was me and all single people. And we were sitting at a table, and it was exciting and fun, and our conversation was rambunctious. And out of the blue, one of these young people, they work for our ministry as well. They work in college ministry. They just happen to be single. They looked at me and they said, "Dave, what's the first thing you noticed about your wife, Megan?" And I was like a deer in headlights. So I shared about her vision and conviction and beauty. And, I kind of gushed for a while, and they said, "All right, stop. That's enough. Okay." And then I felt lonely, and I thought, well, I'll take the risk. I'm at a table with single people. Let me spit the question back out. What is the first thing that you guys usually notice about a person in general? This kind of fascinating dinner time conversation. Another way to ask it, and they said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what's the characteristic, the chief thing about a person that makes them attractive to you or memorable to you?" And they thought for a moment, and while we munched on, it might have been roast beef, I don't know. One person said, "That's easy. It's the person's smile. When someone smiles, that's the thing that I most remember." And one other, we went around, I think we even went in a circle. This was awkward. And the next person said, "It's their laugh. I always notice whether someone laughs out loud or they laugh really quietly." And a rather fashionable young lady sitting at the table said, "Easy, it's their fashion, it's how they dress," which I was wanting to hide under the table at that moment. But they said, it's always what they look like and how they adorn themselves. Have you thought about that question before? It might be a conversation starter question somewhere. I had it not a couple weeks ago. And our passage this morning, in a way, is going to answer that question. It's not going to answer that question the way you think. It's going to answer that question from the perspective of God, because it's a fascinating question to not only consider and to talk about and to share and to giggle about, especially if you're interested in another person, but to think about it from the seat of God, from where the Lord looks down at all the dealings of humanity. And if you were to wonder, what is the characteristic that God notices about a person? What is it? What is the adornment or the thing that God finds attractive? What leaves an impression on the Almighty? You might think that's a dumb question. It's actually not. The scriptures have a very clear answer to that question. The scriptures answer it. It's written at the top of your outlines if you follow along. It's written there. This is how Isaiah says it. God speaking, or God through the prophet, it says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Did you hear how Isaiah says it? He says, there is an adornment that God finds dazzling. It's a rather overlooked adornment. And you'll see is that James, the brother of Jesus, is going to explain that a little bit more in detail, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 4. Would you read along with me? Beginning at verse 6, James, he's writing, and he says, this is a continuation of last week, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word. The context of what we just read, the context, you suppose, of the book of James, if you're just joining us, is that James is the brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and he is writing to Christians dispersed, likely because of persecution, the scattered, suffering church. And reading our passage, it feels a little bit like walking into the middle of a conversation that's already going on, because it begins with but, and it's midstream, it's mid-sentence. The backstory that you need to know simply is that James has finished warning his readers about worldliness. He is saying, be careful where you set your desires. He's made the claim, he's trying to help you think deeper about life, which is what the sermon was on last week. He's saying that all the quarreling and conflict is actually reflective of a deeper struggle, the relationship that you have with God. So be careful that you're not in an adulterous in your relationship with Jesus. That's the exhortation before. The exhortation before. So here he lands, and if you follow the train of thought, what's happening now is he's saying the opposite of that, the but. The opposite of someone who is desiring the world, the opposite of worldliness is actually somebody who is humble. He's trying to adorn an adornment. He's trying to tell you to pursue an aspect which is a commonly overlooked characteristic, aspect, character that gets God's attention. It's this idea of humility. Do you see that? So he moves from worldliness, adulterous desires, to humble yourself. Arm yourself, exercise humility. So that's what we need to talk about. This thing that gets God's attention, this overlooked thing. You see three things that that James offers us to break down on your outlines. It'll be on the screen as well. Number one, we see written here, humility's urgency. Humility, it's not a good idea. James is saying, well, it's urgent. Begin at verse 6 again. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Key words that you need to notice in verse 6. One of them is but, which means this is a change of direction, a contrast of train of thought, if you will. But there's another word, which is therefore. So, but, don't be adulterous. Okay, you are an adulterous people, but God gives grace. Therefore, he's saying that what came before is the rationale for what is to come. Therefore, because of that. So if you see the flow of thought, it's very surprising. James is saying, you have adulterous desires, don't you? He's saying, you're not a people who are pure in your relationship with God, and God has shown you grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The grace of God is the reason statement for humility. Did you see that? And the grace of God is evidenced by God opposing pride. It's very surprising logic. The divine law, I wouldn't have written it like this. The grace of God, but God gives more grace, is the hinge pin or the on which his whole argument of humility is dependent upon. God is this, therefore, you should be humble. If you want a definition for humility, a good way to think of it is humility is the capacity to see yourself in the light of who God is. Do you have that capacity? Do you realize the grace you've been shown? If you want to write it in on your outlines, James is contending, it seems to me, that humility is urgent because it is a response to grace. Humility, it's not just a good idea. It is urgent because it's the only natural response, or you could say it is a natural response. It is the natural response to the grace of God. Years ago, I attended a conference with some of our college students, and after one of the messages or worship times or something like that, one of the students approached me and said, "Dave, can we talk? I need you to pray with me." And I was, you know, it was probably 11 o'clock at night. And I was tired, and I said, "Oh, sure." It was probably the worst evangelism I've ever done in my life, right? He says, "Please, I just need to talk to somebody. My heart's just..." so stirred up from the message I just heard. Could you tell me about this Jesus who can wash away my sin? And I said, well, sure. I'm literally thinking, can I go to bed yet? Okay. So he sits there. He's telling me about his past. I am falling asleep. He starts sobbing uncontrollably in public, like in the dining area or something. And I'm thinking, all right, can we just get this over with? Because I am so tired. He's just sobbing. He's just sobbing. And afterwards, you know, I realize I just kind of, quote, accidentally led someone to Christ. Like the absolute worst evangelism or outreach or pray the prayer moment I have ever had, because I just wasn't feeling it. I'm just not even there. To me, this is just like a get over it, dude. I mean, how many times have you heard this message before? And while he's sobbing, he's saying, I can't believe it. I think I finally got it. Dave, thanks for sharing this with me so faithfully. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, I finally get it. I'm forgiven by the Lord Almighty. When he said that, I thought, here I am yawning. This kid has something in his life, about his life, that I don't have. And I don't know what it is. And you know, you kind of have the general attitude, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. I live there. I've heard that before. On my way home from this conference, I'm driving, it was just me, and I'm in the car on some highway or another. And you ever had this happen to you? One of those trucks full of pigs on the way to the slaughterhouse drives by me. And I'm there, and I see it, and you know, you kind of pass, and you see the crates in the truck, and you know they're packed with pigs going to Hatfield Quality Meats, and their little pigtails are curling out of the cages, and they have this little box, and they're on their way. And it's a moment of dread and terror. Forgive me, kids. But let me tell you, that was a moment where I thought, I think that's why I don't have the joy of my salvation. It was a way the Lord, I think, just really reminded me. It was a picture of being doomed to destruction. And I don't, you know, I'm not one to be very spiritual while I'm driving or anything, but I was almost like I was convicted of the moment of saying, Dave, that is you. Do you realize you have any clue about the grace of God in your life? Are you seeing things accurately? Do you actually have the ability to accurately see yourself in the light of who you are and who God is? Do you forget that you were destined to destruction? That you live on that truck. You're on your way. It's a sure thing. But he gives more grace. But God in his mercy chose to interrupt the plans of my life and yours. And God held you when you desperately wanted to run away. He has shown you grace. Friends, that is incredibly humbling. And all humility means is you understand that. That's what humility is. You understand grace. It's a response of grace, but he's shown you grace. It makes sense that you'd be humble. And in addition to that, not only that, James is saying God gives grace to the humble. Do you see the pattern? It's a response to it as well as God is giving grace to the humble. So it is both the response to understanding, and it's the way to live in the blessing of it. Humility is the entrance into salvation, and it's the way to live out the joy of your salvation. It's positive interference. It's a upward spiral, not a downward spiral. And you've seen this example. Have you ever met someone who truly believed that they were unworthy to be called a child of God? You speak to them and it leaks out of them. They're not mopey. They actually have a sense of joy in their salvation. And they make you feel important. They talk to you like you're the most important person in the world. They draw you out. They share your joys and your burdens. And in doing so, you know what happens to them? They actually grow deeper in their sense of delight and humility. It's amazing. That's humility. It's a response to God's grace. James is holding it up before you almost like a spiritual superpower. And he's saying, Christian, if this is absent, you should question whether you understand grace. That you are destined for hell. And God, in an absurd move of the divine, liberated everybody on that death truck and says, live for me. Humility, it is a response to God's grace. That's why it's urgent. The second thing, which is, I think, equally compelling, is that pride is madness. That's your second feeling. James just is contending here that humility makes sense, it's logic, but pride is utter madness because, you know, let's just read this again. God opposes the proud. You ever seen like a little dog, like a tiny dog, which would make a nice snack for a large dog? You ever seen one of those dogs and there's like a door or a fence or something between the small dog and the large dog? And the large dog is looking at the small dog like, you're delicious. And the small dog is going, I'm so big and bad, and they're barking and they're aggravating, and you know, if dogs could talk, you would just, you know, fill in the caption of what the little dog is saying to the big dog. It's a delusional moment. It's almost comical, and you're like, let's just thank God the fence is up. Because this would not be a kid's movie for very long if it wasn't. That's not a bad picture of what people look like when they think of themselves more highly than they ought. It's a dim picture of that. When you think of yourself more highly than you ought in response and standing up and putting yourself in the position of a dog of God. Why doesn't anything go my way? I deserve better than this. You know, the world would just be a better place if people would listen to me. I've actually even heard people say that. I've probably said that in this past week or thought that or at least felt that way. It is in opposition to God. Here's what one pastor says. He says, pride is spiritual blindness. It is a delusional, inflated view of self. It is unreality on steroids. I think he's right. And you live in a culture that says, make much of yourself. The Bible says madness, spiritual suicide, worse than doing drugs. The Bible says it is madness to put yourself in opposition to the one who spoke galaxies into being. The one who upholds all things, owns all things, and before whom every knee will bow. The one who terrifies people in his wrath and dwells in unapproachable light, he actually opposes people. Opposes. That's a terrible thought. What a horrible thing to find yourself in opposition or not aligned with the Lord of hosts. That's the madness of pride. That's the alternative to humility. So if you're inclined to wonder, maybe you've said this about your life, maybe you've felt this the past week, why doesn't anything work out for me? Like, I just try this and it just doesn't seem to work. Every turn I go, it's like I just get shut down. It could be because there's legitimate suffering and God is blessing you. Don't get me wrong. But according to the scriptures, it could be because you are proud. And God opposes you. And God's opposition to pride is God's grace. But he gives more grace, therefore he opposes the proud. See the logic? God's opposition to you in your pride is what you need for you to confess that every knee will bow before Jesus. Do you see how urgent humility is? Friends, do you see how urgent this adornment is? It's not a fashion accessory. It is a gospel necessity. Hey, that even rhymed. It's a gospel necessity. Humility's urgency. James moves on. Well, how do you do this stuff? He gives us, right after this, rapid-fire commands. So you'll see the next thing on your sheet. There are a couple sub-points. Work through this with me. He offers humility's commands, or humility's commandments. Verse 7. He's talked about how amazingly important this is. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, let your laughter be turned to. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see what that little paragraph is doing? You might notice there's another therefore in there. After giving, I think, a picture of the urgency of it, God opposes the proud. That's urgent. He gives these rapid-fire commands on how to do it. So this section is full of exhortations, and all of them could be summarized in humble yourselves. That's the summary statement of all the commands that came before. Humble yourselves, which I think is very interesting because the Bible doesn't say pray for humility. That's not a bad thing to do. I'm not opposed to that. That's a good thing to do. And yes, God does humble people. It's all throughout the scriptures that you see God humble people. But James and the New Testament don't say, all right, so remember to pray for humility before you go to bed at night. No, the New Testament says, humble yourself. That's the command. That's the exhortation. It tells you, it says, put yourself in the position of humility. Humble yourself, do it. Here are the exhortations. So, which means there are like specific ways you can choose to grow in humility. You can do it today. Actually, it's urgent, so you should. So there are specific commands to obey. I put three overarching ways to capture them on your outlines. Number one, James is saying, humble yourself. He's giving a command of active allegiance. He's saying he's giving a command of active allegiance. Some of these commands here, like submit and resist. Do you see that? He puts both of them in there. Those are very militant, almost warfare-like ideas. One has to do with surrender. One has to do with fight. He puts submit and resist. And if James had just written submit, you would think, man, humility sounds a lot like passivity. Rolling over, I'll just go eat worms. Good night. That's not humility. It can't be, because he doesn't just write submit. If James had just written resist, you could think humility is you playing the hero for God. But no, Jesus is already the hero. Thank you very much. So humility is practicing both submitting and resisting. Submitting by resisting, and resisting the devil by submitting. He marries them together as a picture of humility. I think it's a beautiful picture. It's a safeguard. It's a way to practice humility. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was in the car. I was on the highway. This is like where it all happens, on the highway. I'm in the car, and I'm with a friend who's a guy, a good brother in the Lord. And at one point, he leans over to me. You know, I thought he was going to like say something secretly. This is creepy, dude. We're the only two people in the car. So he leans over. I think he's going to say something to me. He's actually looking at my speedometer. And he suggests to me the grand idea, why don't you drive the speed limit? And we, you know, Christian, you know what this, you know what the conversation was like in the car. Yeah. Okay, I guess so. Am I speeding? Eventually, I just say, I don't usually drive the speed limit because I don't agree with it. To which he said, you do know that submitting is not submitting if you agree, right? By definition. And I said, okay, fine, you're right. That was sort of the moment of repentance. The more I read the scripture, the more I become convinced, man, the speed limit is not an oppressive work of the devil, right? As far as I know, the sign that says 65 is the word of God, according to the scripture. So it's put in place by God, and submission is not submission if you agree. That's what James is saying. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying humility is actually saying you align yourself with God. You don't fight things that are put in place by God. You ally yourself with God, particularly in the areas you're inclined to disagree. That's humility. You submit to God, and in so doing, you are resisting the prideful work of the enemy, which says, I can do whatever I want, thank you very much. That's humility. That's how you carry out this command. He says you practice allegiance to the King of Kings. And if the law of the land is saying that this is, then that is allegiance to the King of Kings. I wish I could talk more about the nuances of that. But that's humility. Consider it in your circumstance. You just wish you were in a different spot today, don't you? You just wish your financial situation were different. How does a humble person approach their financial situation? Yes, they perhaps pursue financial counsel or different avenues or opportunities that are available to them. But ultimately, they say, I'm going to submit to what God has, and I'm going to resist the evil of fast money or underhanded means, or the sin of covetousness. What about your body type? It's a part of your circumstance. What does a humble person do. They submit as well as resist. What about what God says about money in his word or sexuality? You know how to resist the devil in sexuality? It's the big hot button issue there. If you write a blog post about how to resist sexuality, you'll probably get a million hits tonight. It's just the what everybody wants to know about. And the answer, according to James, is you choose not just the resist part. You choose to submit to what God says is beautiful. God says this is beautiful, and you say, I disagree, so sexual sin ensues. But you choose to submit and say, God, I want to submit to your picture of beauty and godly beauty, and in so doing, resist the devil. That's humility. That's humility. You submit while you resist. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And Paul writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. You choose to say that when you disagree. You choose to do that is a way that you resist evil. That's practicing humility. That gets God's attention. You are not a humble person if you are submitting to evil in your life. You're not. You're playing the role of God, and God has clearly said what is right. It means submitting to him as the Lord. Friends, that kind of attitude, it gets God's attention. Active allegiance. I could ask the application question this way. What are the areas of your life right now that you kind of disagree with God on? That's the battlefront, isn't it? What are the areas in your life where you just plain old disagree? God, if I were you, I'd have done it differently. They're there. That's probably the area in which you need to practice active allegiance. Humble yourself. Submit to God, resist the devil. Active allegiance. Number two, you see there, James also gives commands that have to do with cultivated fellowship. Cultivated fellowship. Look, notice the other ones where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a command. That's a command. And just stop and consider that exhortation for a minute. That verse is not saying that God only draws near to people who make the first move. No. You would not be here if that's what that verse was saying. That verse is saying that cultivated fellowship is a way to practice humility. Think about the last time you were in conflict with somebody. At one point you used to love them, they were your best friend. Now it's like they are the enemy, right? And something happened awkward in your friendship with them, and for some reason you chose to pursue understanding instead of punching them. Think about the last time you felt distance, perhaps from your spouse. And you say, I'm going to draw near. And you learn something that you didn't actually know before. And you say, oh, actually, I'm an idiot. Would you please forgive me? In a similar way, I think it takes a lot of humility to do that. In a similar way, cultivating your relationship with God, deliberately doing things that fuel your love for him and your closeness to him, it is an expression of humility. It is an overflow of humility. It's a way that you flex this muscle. Actually choosing to spend time in the word, let me be particular, to say, you know what, I have a lot of work to do. I want to read the scripture. God, I want to spend time with you. I want to give of you my first fruits, what is best. That is a recognition that I do not know what's best for me. That's what that is. It is a declaration that God, I want to be humble. You see, drawing near to God through the ministry of the word, through prayer, the discipline of prayer, that makes no sense to a prideful person. It makes zero sense. It is a waste of your time. So if you don't, that could be why you're prayerless. But humble yourself by drawing near to God, actually cultivating your relationship with God, saying, God, I want to joyfully and delightfully spend time in the word. I want to pursue you prayerfully and do things that seemingly make no sense or impact on how I'm going to run my day. If the only benefit that you would get from it is that you would humble yourself, it would be worth it. It's that plus many, many more. What about choosing to joyfully participate in a local church? Man, sometimes that just feels awkward or odd. Church people are just as weird sometimes, if not weirder, than non-church people. You want me to hang out with them? And the answer is, yeah. West Valley's in an odd season as a church. And you hear announcements about, here, we're going to do these nights for people. You can be prideful in hearing announcements, or you could actually be humble, which is to say, lean in and cultivate fellowship. It takes a lot of humility. Active allegiance. Cultivated fellowship, says James. Number three, James also says, heartfelt repentance. Heartfelt repentance. You see this in the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8. This is kind of strange. Sounds like humility is a killjoy. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to... Sure sounds like a lot of fun. No, what is James saying? Why is he telling people to be sad? Yes, he is telling people that there is a role, there is an appropriateness. There's an appropriate role of sadness in your life, particularly if you struggle with pride, which you do. There's an appropriateness to mourn in your life as a practice of humility. You know what this is like. We are training young children in our home, my wife and I, and I'm actually quite amazed at young children. Man, God has taught me so much through trying to discipline and teach little Daves, you know, in my house. And let me tell you, when there's like a conflict or between siblings or something, and you know, we try to work it through, and I sit down with my son and I'll say, okay, now you need to apologize. That was wrong. That was evil. That sin. That grieves God. That's what we explain to our children. Would you please make it right with your sister? Here's what comes out of a child's mouth. Sorry. Okay, sorry about that. And they're back to playing. And you know, as a child, you accept it and you're like, God, let's just take that by faith. He did say he was sorry, okay. Later on the same night, something like, hey, everybody, it's bedtime. There is loud weeping and wailing in my house at that time. There is sadness. It's like I announced the end of the world. They're falling on the floor. No, let it not be so. My heart, right? And it's like, where did you even learn those words? You're very eloquent when you're trying to argue me out of bedtime. There's crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what is training a child in that moment? You know what training is? Training is saying there are some things in life which it is appropriate to weep and mourn and wail for. We all have it backwards. Bedtime, things for your good, things that should bring you delight. That's where the gloom is. Things that should bring you sadness because you have grieved, you have offended the image of God in another person, and you have offended God directly by evil and sin. Yeah, sorry. That is where you're mourning. And your sadness and your gloom. That's not a moment of joy. That's a moment of, Lord, have mercy. I don't want to do that again. That's a very instructive moment for me, because all of us wake up sad about things that we shouldn't be sad about. And we're cavalier in things that we really should be broken about. And James is saying, here's how you humble yourself today. If you want to do it, if you want to get God's attention, practice being sad about the right things. Here's something to be sad about. I'm a double-minded man. My heart is wicked, and I constantly pursue this and that, and I'm so quick to forget God, like we prayed about earlier in our confession time. And the question is, does that bother you? Does that bother you about you? And the weather bothers me more than my relationship with God. And God says, saying, yeah, stop laughing. Take a moment and shed a tear, because the Lord of hosts has been dishonored and you need to make it right with God. Heartfelt repentance. That's what James is saying. Let your laughter, it's not funny, be turned to mourning. Let your joy, this is not an occasion for joy. Let that be turned to gloom. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. If you don't have a practice of mourning, you don't understand grace. Have a practice of mourning over the right thing. It gets God's attention. Humble yourself. James has covered humility's urgency. You see how he gives us humility's command. And I believe we can end with this. He ends by pointing us to what I want to call humility's evidence. He's going to submit this as we end our paragraph or this little section. This could be its own sermon if we wanted it to be. But we'll briefly touch on it as we close. Verse 11, look at how he ends. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." What's he saying? He's ending very clearly pointing to and talking about relationships. So, are you humble? It's not a mystery. Everybody in your life knows whether you're humble or not. That's terrifying. Judging the law, he's likely there. He's talking about the Levitical law. Earlier on, James quoted Leviticus when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's probably what he's talking about. Judging that law, not loving your neighbor, not evidencing humility, speaking evil. So here's the bottom line. Here's the translation. If you are truly humble, it will show up in your relationships. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yes? If there is humility in your heart, it will overflow in your life. It works itself out relationally. So if you want to know if you're humble, just ask somebody. There is only one lawgiver and judge. See what he's saying? He's saying, be careful how you speak evil. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Your pride will leak. But there's really only one lawgiver, the person who spoke Leviticus, and one judge. There is one person who has the right to judge the law. Who's that? Jesus. And the amazing thing about Jesus is Jesus loved his neighbor. Jesus didn't overturn and say, I wrote Leviticus, so I'm going to get a pass. Jesus incarnated and is the evidence. Jesus is the true evidence. He's the fulfillment of this. Jesus was truly humble. Do you remember a time when Jesus was tempted? He was tempted to exalt himself, to use his power for himself, and he chose to submit to God. He chose to cultivate fellowship regularly. We see this in his life. And Jesus mourned over the right things. Jesus had a practice of looking at Jerusalem and saying, oh, if you only knew the time of your visitation. He's mourning over our sin because he's sinless. So in one sense, it's a strange thing to say, but you could say Jesus Christ died of humility. His refusal to speak evil against his brothers, that's what took him to the cross. He didn't defend himself and he never put down other people. Jesus Christ does that for us. He's the evidence. He's the ability. And if today, by faith, you're united to him, I want to suggest to you, you can do that too. You can choose to evidence humility in the way you speak. And you can practice humility's commands because it is an urgent activity for those who are redeemed. May we be people who choose to evidence. How are your relationships? What do they look like? Friends, Jesus Christ says that you can do it because he has embodied and lived and evidenced humility for you. It is incredibly humbling to think that Jesus died because of his humility. We couldn't stand it, so we put him on a cross. And that was his plan, to make you humble. Would we be those people? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your righteous life. We thank you for your death. Thank you, God, that your word is living and active. I pray that a sense of urgency, evidence, and your commands will be impressed on our hearts today so that we would exalt you by living differently, by embracing the call that you've put on our lives. God, would you bind us and pull us together as a church in this season by making us humble Would we humble ourselves? And would you be delighted to look upon us as those who tremble at your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.